chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. We're at verse 7. Now they, he's speaking of the disciples, again this whole chapter he's praying to the Father. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Again, summing up some of chapter 14, verse 10, when he said to them, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does the work. So he claimed, and they were slowly trying to comprehend, that Jesus, the Father, dwelled in him by the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit on him, and everything he spoke the Father's words. And everything he did in response to the Father's will. And he's saying, and you've come to understand this, that everything I've given you, and again summing up the words also and his doctrine, that you know this came from the Father, that I was sent forth from the Father, and I will return to him. And I've come to reveal all of his purposes to you. For the words which you gave me, the Father who gave the Son, I have given to them. I have revealed everything he gave me. Again, remember earlier he said, I've treated you as friends and not as servants. Implying in this kind of relationship, I will share things that normally I would not. Remember even God, when he was going to destroy Sodom, he said, shall I keep from Abraham what I'm going to do, seeing that he is my friend? You know, implying he had a relationship, again, similar to with Moses and others, that he shared things that normally he would not. Again, a servant is directed to come and go and do this. It's not treated on that level. And Jesus is saying, but now, when I came, I treated you on that level to reveal who the Father is and the Father's purposes. And so he's saying, what? He said, for the words that you have given me, I have given to them, and they receive them and truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Again, they basically understood he was the Son of God, the Messiah. They didn't understand the full implication, and we see this, but they believed he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed that he was different. He was the special one of the covenant. And whatever that implied at that time, they were receiving what he was telling them to the capacity and the ability that they could understand. And so he was telling them, they believe what I've told them, and the words that you gave me, they have received. It's interesting, the word here, they have received these words that you've given them. Verse 6, how did they receive them? What is the proof that they received them? Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. To receive God's word is to keep it. It means to hold on to it. And we're going to see it has very little to do with mental assent. We need to understand further what he's talking about. Go to 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So it's what? To have his word and keep them. So it's not enough to hear or mentally receive words or hear words expressed or preached or taught. He's saying to receive them, you not only heard them, you did what? You put them into practice. This is what it means to keep. And we'll go a step further. Luke chapter 6. Verse 47, and we'll go to 48. Everyone who comes to me, notice now he's telling us what a believer, what a disciple is. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them. So what is a person who receives? He's saying these disciples did all of this. They followed me. They come to me when I called them as disciples. They submitted to my lordship. They heard the word, and they submitted to the word. Therefore, I am their Lord. They have come under my control. So you come, you hear, and you do. That's what a person does when they truly receive God's word or they receive God. So again, that cuts out a lot of people who think they're Christians. A lot of people who hear and say, but again, it's as James says, their faith is dead. For they do not have the acting on, the doing, to prove they believe what they say. And again, as we said, the word for believing on the Lord means to be committed to obey it. It was not a lip service. It was not a mental assent to any teaching. It was to take them into you and to apply them. Okay, let's go back. Oh, excuse me, verse 48. And he explains this. If you come and you hear and you do, then he tells you what you are. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it was built well. The person cannot be shaken from the truth if they keep his word. And this is basically what he's telling the Father. They have abided with me. They have stayed with me. And they have kept your word. And so this is why he's praying for them and making requests for them at this time. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In this whole chapter here, in his priestly prayer, he does not ask for anything for the unbeliever at this time. He's not saying he never will or never does, because, again, we're going to see that's one of the purposes for him sending the apostles and disciples into the world. Obviously, if you're going to, people are going to be saved and dealt with, they're going to have to come under the preaching and the conviction of the Spirit. And so we pray for unbelievers that they'll be saved. We pray the Holy Spirit will deal with it. But in this particular chapter, he is not speaking nor requesting for the world. He's dealing with his own now, the ones who the Father has given him. These are the ones he's interested in now, those who are in covenant, not those who are outside. And you'll see in this whole chapter, never once does he pray for the world. You know, and he's not going to at this time. But again, you can't take it out of context and say he never prayed. Why he was sent for that purpose, to save the unbeliever and the world. But in this chapter, he does not utter one prayer for the unbeliever. He's interested in those who are in covenant now. And this is the one he's interested in the Father keeping and protecting at this time because of what's going to happen. Again, he does not ask. He's going to use the world here, two different manners we're going to see this. In most of the case, when he speaks to the world, he's speaking of mankind, wicked mankind, who is separated from God under the power of the devil. In a few instances, he's speaking of the earth itself, that which is in the world, where they are located. But basically, if he's speaking of the opposition, he's speaking of the worldly. Again, which are in opposition to God. They're not under, again, his kingdom. They are in another kingdom. Okay. And he says, but what? I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's speaking not only of the 11 apostles, but any of the disciples that are still following. You know, the ones that we see later after the resurrection that he appears to. Whoever they are who stayed with him and heard, because again he appears to several, but mainly he's addressing now because of what he's going to do with them. And he knows right now the hard time is coming, because he's going to separate, and they're going to be thrown into vast confusion, and they're going to flee when the shepherd has been smitten. And so, but he's asking the Father to do things for them. And then he says here, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Okay, how is he glorified in the disciples? My word, the truth, they have received. I have come and given them your word. They have submitted to that. They have believed I was sent from you. They have obeyed me, and to obey me, they've obeyed you. And I am glorified in them. I am honored in them, because they have received the same word and the same spirit of truth again. And again, we'll see this in this chapter when he prays, as we saw last week. Some things he's praying future when I come back, but he's speaking as if it's in the present, because he's requesting for them. He say, I'm leaving and then I'm coming back. But all of this, again, is in preparation for what he's going to do. And some things he speaks of as if he's done it. He's speaking by faith, because in some instances he has not. But again, he's speaking this whole prayer because his mind and his purpose is set to finish the will of God. So again, when he's praying with that in mind also, knowing that this whole prayer will be vain and empty if he does not give up his life. So again, everything is banked. Even the Father hearing and answering some of this later is banked on him giving up his life and resurrecting and ascending to the Father. So again, this is how he's praying. And again, he claims that everything the Father has is mine. Again, he's speaking in the context when I am glorified, you know, and I am one with the Father, and I am full use of my divinity. He's also speaking in that context. And that all the words you've given me and who you've given me, they are mine. What you have is mine, and what I have is yours. There is no separation in this. And he says, and I have been glorified in them. Okay? I am no longer in the world. Okay, what is he saying here now? We know he is. He's simply again preparing. He's going to be giving up his life soon and leaving. So he's saying, I will no longer be here in bodily form. I will not be with them, you know, and there will be a period of time of great trial and tribulation, but I will come back. You will send me. But even my earthly ministry is now coming to an end. My bodily, earthly ministry will be ending now. And yet they themselves are in the world. I am departing now to perform your complete world, and I word, and I have to leave them at this moment. And until I come back, he needs God to keep them from totally falling and watching over certain things. And notice what he says here. I've come to you, Holy Father. It's interesting in this chapter, he refers to God in every issue as Father, Holy Father, or Righteous Father. It's interesting what his relationship and what he wanted revealed to the apostles. We'll see that he speaks and they are hearing him pray this prayer. This whole chapter, his disciples are hearing him pray this. And he says, what? Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Okay? What is the name? We talked about last week. Ultimately, he's going to keep them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. But it's linked with what? Whose name? We'll see the connection here. He said, I am the Father one. And he says, he will keep them. He actually kept them in the name of Jehovah, God our Savior. But see, he claimed to reveal that name. He claimed to reveal the Father. And so it's interesting, we see this, that Jehovah basically was translated God my Savior. And the name that is above every name will be the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So again, whatever the Father has, he has. One in purpose, one in unity. So he's telling them, I kept them. But when I go away and the Spirit comes, I don't have a name that's superior than everything in heaven and earth, that they'll be able to use in a way they could not use in the old covenant. They did not go around saying in the name of Jehovah this, that, the other. The only time they used the name of Jehovah directly if a prophet was prophesying in his name. But they did not basically go around using it as a power base or an authority. They really had no right to do it. God took care of a lot of things on his own initiative. But we'll see in the new covenant, it works a little differently. He gives them greater authority, a greater instruction, and a better covenant that they can inquire and do things that they were limited to in the old. They could not approach God on this relationship that he's going to give them in the new covenant. They could not do that. Under the old, you did just not walk into God's presence. You were called, and you had to come the right way, and you came with fear and trembling, because if you didn't, you may drop dead. So it was an awesomeness, and they could not approach into the sanctuary if they were not of the priestly family. They could not go into the Holy of Holies but once a year unless they were the high priest, and that was blood for themselves. So again, he was showing them that I am getting a better way and a better relationship now, that when I accomplish God's will. Okay? Notice what he's, again, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now he's not speaking of oneness of his, not only he had unity with the Father, but one in divine Godhead. Now he's speaking of the complete unity of the Spirit and the Word, that he wants the disciple to represent him properly and the way God intends for him. And that's why he gives them the Word, and he's going to ask the Father to do certain things so that they are capable of doing this. So the name, he revealed the Father to them as what? The Father was Jehovah, our Savior. That was the covenant God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. It's interesting, Jude, verse 25, when he ends this epistle, the words that he prays is interesting. Jude 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't it interesting how Jude addresses this? And at times we see this in the epistles. Sometimes they separate God as our Savior, referring to the Father. At other times, it's directly the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And on some occasions, it's hard to decide which it is. Again, showing you the unity. But Jude makes it very plain, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be majesty, dominion, and power forever and ever. But it is interesting here, God, as the Father, is referred to as the Savior. Of course, he is. There's no separation. He saved mankind by sending, what? His Son, who became the Savior. The one that is one with the Father, one in purpose, one in unity, one in essence. So this is what he's talking about. Okay. Moving back, verse 12. While I was with them, again, he's still with them now, but he's speaking now as the past ministry. Remember, he's ready to give it up now. He's finished his preaching and his teaching, basically. He's finished his discipling them as much as he can do at this time. So basically, that's what he's talking about. I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. Notice the word kept here, I guarded them. And not one of them has perished, again referring to the 11 here, basically, and saying what? I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Again, he's speaking prophetically and what he has been given and what he sees. Again, when he chose Judas, remember, not too long afterwards, he says, have not I chosen you 12? Who told him to choose the 12? He prayed all night, and the Father told him who to choose. And yet Jesus, when he was chosen, Judas was not a rebel or rebellious at that moment. But he, by prophecy, spoke and said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He did not imply at that moment Judas was a devil. He's foreseeing the fall of Judas, or of one of them. Even at that time, Some question whether Jesus knew from the beginning which one it was, or went along the line the Father revealed to him which one it was. Some believe he knew. Again, we have to assume if he needed to know, the Father would have told him. We forget that Jesus did not use on a regular basis his divinity of foresight and knowledge. He depended on the Holy Spirit to reveal things to him. So it wasn't as if he was all-knowing, because he was not. Remember, he emptied the use of his divinity and implied there were things he did not know. He just said, the Son doesn't even know when he's going to return. He knows it now as the Lord of glory. But while he was on the earth, he did not. So again, we don't know at what point Jesus precisely knew which one. But from the beginning, he knew Scripture, and he knew the prophetic gift that one would betray. You know, so this was shown again to him. He says, so that Scripture will be fulfilled. Again, sometimes the wording is almost like, well, Judas had to fall because the Scripture said it. No, it's that Jesus was given the foreknowledge of what God has foresaw. God foresees events, but he does not interfere with man's choices. So that's why people get a perversion of predestination, as if God foresees everything, so he must make everything happen. God never reveals himself in that light. He reveals himself as knowing the beginning from the end, but holding man accountable for the choices he makes, yet in his wisdom, he can foresee choices, yet not interfering with man's decisions. So again, that's about as close as we can get to understanding God's all-knowing. See, again, whatever God knows is none of our business. But obviously when God deals with man, he limits himself to dealing with man in the eternal present. So even Jesus, when he dealt with Peter and tried to warn him about his fall that he foresaw, it's interesting, if it was so fixed and set, why did he even tell him? And yet he warned him, if you pray, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. So Jesus did his best to get Peter from falling, even though he foresaw this. He did not jump on it and say, well, you're going to fall anyway, so I'm not going to pray for you, because I don't want to interfere with God's word. It's obviously that Jesus didn't believe that. You know, again, he foresaw, and I believe as a prophet, Jesus foresaw things and did not always see the whole picture until the Father chose to reveal it to him. And we prophesy in part. Remember Isaiah the prophet, they saw things, but they only saw bits and pieces. So again, he may have known it was Judas from the beginning, or he may not have. The Father may not have wanted him to know this until a certain point, you know, until he knew there was really no turning back, you know. And again, so we don't find him in this prayer praying for Judas, and yet Judas has not betrayed him at this time openly. But it appears he's already planned it. Satan has entered him. So it appears from this praying that Jesus sees no purpose in praying for Judas, that he is past that point. He had been warned and probably dealt with before and did not listen. He thought he was getting away with something. But this is why he says now, at this time, you know, I have guarded them and have lost none except for the one it was foretold. And evidently at this time, even Jesus knew that Judas had gone too far. I believe that's when the devil entered him, and basically his mind was set and the Father would not guard him. He was not in right relationship, and like Pharaoh, then God had intended to use him for his purposes. And again, that's God's privilege to do this with the wicked. But again, we don't hear much of this kind of talk until now. You know, it's like he knows now certain events that are transpiring very quickly. So again, but he dealt with them in the eternal present. Remember, God lives in the eternal present, and he deals with humans in what we call time. He works out his processes in time. And so many people, they get too involved in what God knows and doesn't know, and you can spend your eternity because God hasn't told you nothing. So people speculate about foolish things they need to leave alone. You know, they get into vain philosophies and try to say, how can God build a rock? Is it enough he can't handle? Of course he can't, because he's not foolish and he'd have no purpose to do it. And God cannot lie. He cannot sin. Lots of things he said he can't do because he will not. It's his nature. He has no desire to. He's not going to. So when you get into this argument, can God do this? God has already spoken on the subject. And people say, well, he can, but he won't. I said, then you don't understand God. If God is holy and all wise, he can never do a foolish thing. So he can never sin. So see, when people get speculating, they show they're fools. Leave alone what you don't understand. Leave alone what God has not revealed, because it's not for you to know. And I'll give you another thing. The angels don't figure out some of this. So how do you think you're going to figure out any of it? Okay, let's go on. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and none of them has perished, but who? Judas, or the one who has fallen. Okay, we have to understand here, again, the principle applies. God guards the Christian. Does he guard them in spite of themselves? We find no scriptural teaching here. See, again, Jesus says, no one is able to pluck you out of the Father's hand. Is that a blanket statement that you have to do nothing like false teachers teach? No, you have to put that in the context of when can the devil not pluck any disciple or Christian out of God's hand? When they keep themselves in Christ. When they abide in the vine, he has no power over them. If they do not, not only will the devil not pluck them, God himself will pluck them off and throw them aside. So again, we have to take the context of what he's talking about, and again we find it examples that he's given. He guards them again. Another example would be the scripture that says how does he guard them? He keeps them. He can keep them. And how? The scripture said he will not allow them to be tempted above what they are able. That's God's side. But will not, again, he sets the limit to the temptation. But it's canceled out. If man makes provision for the flesh, God will not. If he decides not to keep himself again in God's word and grace and listens to God's counsel and grace, God will not guard him. And he will allow him to be led into temptation and be deceived and fall. See, this is what we have to guard against. So we're seeing God makes statements that things he will do. But again, they are not blanket statements in spite of man. You never find this in Scripture. Again, and we need to understand that when he's talking about this. God will guard us, but not in our open rebellion against him. Not in our willful disobedience to him. We are not guarded. A person's entered themselves back into the power of the devil, the world, and the flesh, and they reap the consequences of this. Okay? But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. What is he saying here? Okay, he's speaking these things so they can hear him offering this prayer even now. And he knows what's coming. And he knows the sorrow that's going to come upon them. But he wants them to know, and again, why the joy, that God is guarding you and keeping you. And ultimately, again, we see that they are going to be restored, all except Judas. Because their fall, even their scattering, was out of weakness of the flesh and did not have the ability to resist because of the situation they were in and they placed themselves in. And again, he was not going to be with them at this time. But when he comes back, he restores them after he reproves them. Scripture speaks of after his resurrection, he reproved them for the hardness of their heart and their unbelief. All the 11 when they were together. But again, that's part of God's restoration, is to correct, reprove, and chasten. Again, except for Judas. So again, people can fail by weakness and ignorance and not willful sin and rebellion against God. God appears to do make an extinction. Willful disobedience, he will not forgive. He will judge first. And that's what we need to understand. He can look at ignorance or a spiritual ignorance to agree and bear longer with it. And you will find that in the Old Covenant, he gave examples of this. Certain sins, you could offer sacrifice and it could be covered. Certain sins, he says, you drag them away from my altar and put them to death. There was no forgiveness for certain sins. They would have been put to death. Other sins, there was atonement for and consequences and payback and restitution. And he's showing us, again, these things are written for us. There are certain sins that God will not tolerate, and there's certain rebellion according to the light the person's had and the persistence against him that leads some people to blaspheme in the spirit or to harden themselves to the point that God will not mess with them. They were called high sins, again, rebellion and stubbornness against God, murder, adultery, idolatry. You always see God acted very quickly, and he destroyed many. Where other sins, he allowed them to be punished and restored. So again, he's telling us, again, principles here that we need to understand that that is still how God is. All sins are not the same. All sins are different. Some people have you believe that all sins are the same. If you are not a believer, it doesn't matter, because all sins are you going to be given account for one day. And all Scripture is going to do is prove you were a sinner, and that's enough. You know, but you sin because you're a sinner and you act on these impulses of your nature. But God does punish certain sins at different degrees. And we'll see this in both covenants that he does. That he does not consider all sins the same. And we need to understand some are more deadly and have dire consequences than others. Obviously, if we offend someone and hurt their feelings, that is a sin. But if we take a hatchet and hit them in the head, I think God looks at that a little different. And he doesn't wink at it and say, oh, that's okay, you just had a bad day. You know, so we need to use common sense here again. And certain sins lead to deeper sins and alienation from God to where God eventually says enough is enough. And again, that's his right to do this. Okay, so he says he wants their joy to be made full, and it will be when he comes back and when he appears to them, and then at Pentecost when the Spirit comes on them. This again is what he's praying about, you know, that they're, he wants them to have his joy and understand that the Father's interest in them is the same as his, that they are my sheep, but they were their Father's sheep first. You know, that the Father gave them to me, but they're his also, and that he has the same interest in them that Jesus does. He's trying again to reveal that I came to show you what he's like, and he's interested in restoration where it can be done. If God prefers, again, mercy to judgment, if he does not have to sacrifice truth and holiness in the process, which he will not do. Okay. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Again, we're speaking of the world, mankind, wicked mankind, in opposition to God is what he's talking about. Those who are not submitted to the kingdom of God. Why? Because they are under the kingdom of the devil. So he says what? The world has hated them. The world has to hate God and his kingdom until something happens to them. It's in their nature. We have to understand that. If they will not come to the light, then darkness abides in them, wickedness, and they are repulsed by the word and the character of God. This is why God, in drawing man, even his conviction is God's grace on them. They are not capable of coming to God properly until the Holy Spirit deals with them. So no man comes to God unless the Spirit draws. They cannot be drawn on their own initiative, basically. God still has to act on their conscience and reveal things. And then again, they have to respond willingly and not by force. But the world hates you, he says, what? As it basically hated me. Romans 8. Why does the world basically hate Jesus? Because he come from God and they were of the devil. Chapter 8, verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile or at enmity toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it even able to do so. The world is summed up by the flesh, the world, and the devil. And everyone is influenced by that nature of the devil, a spirit of rebellion. So man in a fallen state is contrary to God's nature. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They did not flee toward God. They fled from God because instinctively their nature told them to fear God and fear His judgment, because that was true. Where sin is, judgment comes into play. And God pursued them, but they were right to flee from God. The wicked flee. They do not like the presence of God. And Jesus said, as the world hated me, they basically rejected my witness as a whole, so they will hate you because you will represent me. And I will be in you. The same word will be given, and you will get a similar response from the world. Okay, so he says, because I gave them your word, the world has hated them. This shows you, if nothing else convinces you, that people who are not the Lord's cannot love His word. They love to pervert His word. They love to twist His word. They do not want the truth of the word. They have to add to it. They have to take from it to make it say what they want it to say. They want another Jesus. They want another doctrine. They want to feel good. They want to be told, whether it's the truth or a lie, I'm okay, you're okay. See, they don't really want the truth. They want to escape judgment and live for themselves, and so they will pervert the word, as Satan does, and send false teachers to do it. So a truly person who is not a believer cannot love God's word. He's incapable. Many people say, oh, I love the word. Do you love it to obey it? The worldly cannot, because they can't go to the cross. It's not in their nature to do it. They're too selfish. Until the Holy Spirit acts, and we will see the word come up, until He begins the work of sanctification, they're incapable and really have that desire to please God. They fear God, and everything they do, again, it will be done by force, but not from a changed heart. So see, this is how many people serve before the Lord, many professing Christians. They do enough to get by with thinking they're appeasing God, and they're going to be like the slothful, wicked servant. In the end, they're going to be cast into hell because they're revealed that a heart is not changed and they don't understand what God requires. They want to, what is the least I can do and still make it? See, they still reveal they're wicked. And the Word of God does not abide in them because His Spirit does not. Because the Spirit of Christ does not think that way. And the Holy Spirit does not think that way. So the person that has been regenerated and yields to the new man does have new desires, even though he must contend with the lower nature resisting him. That's why we're tempted. But people who do not desire to do God's will and it's consistent, something's wrong with them. Because He said we would have a new heart and new desires. So if you don't have that, it's a sure sign you're backslidden. No, you didn't understand the gospel. Because there is a change. But see, again, it has to be yielded to. That's why the Christian will understand the difference between the flesh and the spirit, and how he has the ability to yield to either, that his free will is never altered in this matter. And as long as he's in the body, he has the drawing of the old nature that he must subdue by the power of the Spirit and keep it in its place, or he can yield to it and do as he pleases. But notice, he is never overridden in this matter. And this is why all of the epistles and everything Jesus says always appeals to man's will and mind to act. Never says they will do this instinctively. He said he would give us a new heart. But it's interesting, he said, get you a new heart. Again, he always, you'll see the divine and human side in everything spiritual. You'll never see it's all God. You'll see it's God working in the believer, but the believer must yield. And those who teach otherwise teach a doctrine of the devil, and there's no other way around it. Okay, so we need to understand that. So again, what is the cure for the flesh? See, Jesus is saying that the old man cannot sacrifice. See, that's why even Paul said, if you have not love, if you have not the Spirit of Christ in you, you can sacrifice to become a martyr, but you still get nothing with God. Because your sacrifice is selfish. You can give up your life for your family. You can give up your life for your country and still be a selfish person and have pride. But that's not the love of God. Even Jesus said the wicked love their own and their own children. See, it proves nothing. The sacrifice that he's talking about is what? You cannot give up your life properly until the Holy Spirit shows you how selfish you are and what he requires. It has to be done for Christ and the gospel's sake. Cannot be done for any other reason. See, much that is done in the name of the Lord is done for power and glory and to impress people, and that's the pride of life, which is of Satan's kingdom. It's not of God's kingdom. So many people will do things for Christ and his kingdom, and they get nothing for it, and they will ultimately be judged and consigned to hell in the end. Because, again, they did it in his name, but they're not doing it in his character or by his spirit. See, it was an outward form when there was no change. So, again, when he says the flesh is hostile, it is at enmity with God. It cannot be subject to God's will. Why? Because the old nature is inspired by the devil and sin and selfishness. And what is God's cure, and why he tells the believer, you have to take up the cross. You have to put to death that nature that desires this. He says, I don't want it cured, and I don't want it patched up. I have no use for it. Flesh begots flesh always. It can never do anything spiritual. It can never do anything to satisfy God, because its motivation is always self-centered. Like someone said, and the center of sin is always I. So even people's sacrifices, the sacrifices, the Lord said, of the wicked are an abomination to God. He is not impressed in the least, because he knows the motive and the intent is not his spirit working in them, but it's their own nature, trying to produce self-righteousness or trying to act something they do not have. And so therefore he's saying it cannot. There is no agreement between the two. So until a person has been acted on by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see Jesus is going to bring this in, the word of sanctification, they cannot please God. They have to be led of the Spirit. For Jesus said, what? Without me you can do nothing. You cannot have the proper spirit of sacrifice and take up the cross daily unless you're submitting to the Holy Spirit and Christ. You cannot do it on your own initiative. If you do, he'll say the same thing he said to the Pharisees. And Isaiah said, you know, all of your acts, works of righteousness are filthy rags to him. It's man trying to appeal to God on his terms, and God always considers it sinful. When Cain offered the wrong sacrifice or the sacrifice in the wrong spirit, God did not accept it. See, though he sacrificed, it was unacceptable to God. And so again, we have to understand this then, what he's talking about. The world's going to hate us because what? We are going to be different. We are in another kingdom. So when Christians are loved by the world and get along with the world and like worldly people and like to be around lukewarmness and carnality, it's a sign they are not of God. They are deluded. And many people, again, I've seen it over and over again, missionary witnessing, you would call it, you know, or hanging around worldly people and creating too close a relationship and using the excuse we're doing it for the Lord. No, you're doing it out of your selfish lust, and you're a liar to God is what you are. And I've seen this over and over again. You know, well, I'll get him saved. And your whole motivation is you want to get this person saved for you. You ain't doing it for God. Many a wife and husband prays for their companion, not that they'll be saved. They want them saved so their life will be better. The motivation is selfish often. It's not God's dealings. So we have to go back to the root of what's behind these things. Much religious activity is guised and covered, and God considers it wickedness. You know, and again, until we are in the Spirit and understand God, you cannot do this. You will be a respecter of persons. You will honor your family and your friends and those with a pretty face and everything else because it will be your wicked nature to do this. But that is not the nature of God. And see, and that will often reveal what's motivating people, you know. So we got to see, unless the Spirit And we're going to see the word come up. Unless the sanctifier does something, you're not going to be able to do certain things, because it's not going to be in your nature to do it. It's going to take the Holy Spirit and you putting to death the old nature to love the unlovely, to bear long suffering when God requires it, to stand for the truth when you're persecuted. When your family leaves you, when those you love, you'll just say, well, that's the way it is. We suffer it for His name's sake. But unless you have the goods, you'll not do this. And many people, they'll excuse their sins, they'll excuse their relationship, because at the root of it is, it's what they want to do. They're not interested in God's kingdom. And they add sin to sin by lying to the Holy Spirit and to God when He tries to deal with them. You know. And I've used to counsel these people over and over again. People in relationships, unequally yoked, and they'll excuse it and this and that and the other, and you watch them. In every case, they are pulled down. They don't pull the other person up, and then they're deceived further into their lie. Because again, you cannot link yourself with the enemy and come out smelling good. It'll never happen. Okay, so that's why we're warned against it. And we'll see that when he talks the word sanctification, we're going to see in consecration, it has to do with the word separation. You see, a lot of people don't understand that. Therefore, much of their ministry and much of what they're praying is wrong and it's selfish. And yet they think they're pleasing God. Okay? So again, he's saying what? They kept your word, you know. He said, I gave them the word, and the words hated them. Because they are not of the world. Why? Because I am with them, and I have taught them the truth. They are like me. They have the word of truth, and that's how I'm glorified in them. They will bear the truth, and the world will hate them the same as they hated me for bearing the Father's truth. Again, this is the oneness that we link ourselves with Christ. You know, if He was the light of the world, light of the Christian, then we are the light of the world. We'll see it's in unity with Him. Let's take a break here.